Beautiful. Oh, thank you so much. Good morning, church. It's so good to be with you as always. I particularly enjoy this time of year when college kids start coming home and families start coming in. It's just a special time to be together and a special time to worship. I hope that you and your family are blessed by our time together. I know that I am blessed just by your presence, and I pray the same for you. It's been a big week. Last night was particularly exciting. Get exciting at your house, got exciting at my house. You know, anytime my wife's like, she's got her purse strapped on, some running shoes. I mean, we are ready to go. I don't know if you know, ever been in my house before. It's an old house, and my wife loves this house. But my wife also has like a deep-rooted fear of storms. She can't help it. It's her side of the family. And there is no interior room in my house, like nothing even approaching an interior room. Every room not only has an outside wall, it's got a big plate glass window somewhere. I mean, it's just shards of death shooting through my house if a tornado ever hits. So we are always prepared and ready to go. And we made it through, thankfully. I pray that you didn't have any damage or severe problems with you and your family. Certainly want to keep in prayer the folks who whose lives were just upended by the series of storms last night. It can be particularly scary. And I was talking with someone just this past week. We're talking about fears and particularly in dreams. When you have those dreams, sometimes they're recurring dreams that you have. And it's like your fears are being played out, like you're being chased and your feet are in quicksand, or maybe you have to get somewhere and you can't get there, like everything keeps coming up as an obstacle, or the one where you are at school or at work or at church and you look down, you just can't believe I forgot to put on pants, you know that dream? Let me tell you, it is different from a preacher's point of view when you have that dream. And you look down in the pulpit and you're like, oh my goodness, I cannot come out from behind this pulpit because I forgot to put on pants. And like paying no attention to the dream doesn't make any sense because you had to get up here somehow. But it's a bad dream, yeah. The truth is, though, we all have some fears. We're all afraid of something for some reason. You know, it could be spiders or snakes or heights or speaking in public or flying or all sorts of things. And generally, these types of fears tend to be irrational. Now, that's not to say that something couldn't go wrong with any or all of those things. It's just, you know, they could cause us pain. They could cause us embarrassment. But our fears tend to be vastly bigger than the comparative risk with our fears, right? And then there are also completely rational fears as well, ones that are completely logical. You know, your company is making cutbacks, and you worry about losing your job, or perhaps you've had some unexpected expenses, and your bank account is awfully low, and bills are coming due, and you're thinking about, you know, financial disaster. Or someone that you know or love or yourself has received a really scary diagnosis from your doctor or a scary lab report from your latest round of tests. All of those things are completely rational, ordinary human fears. The question is not, do you have fears? Because we all have fears, whether it's for ourselves or our spouse or our parents or our children. We all have fears. The question is, what do you do with those? I mean, how do you deal with your very real fears? The ones that are present when the worst happens, right? Well, that's precisely the position that we find Mary and Martha in our text today from the 11th chapter of John. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to John chapter 11. We're going to be reading here. It's a familiar passage, and I would argue that sometimes these familiar passages bear a closer reading. Because sometimes when we think we already know what it says, we missed what it actually says, right? So the story opens up and Jesus is ministering in an area that we think that it's talking about an area about 100 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, remember that Jesus' life had been threatened in Judea, the area that surrounds the immediate area around Jerusalem. So, consequently, Jesus wasn't in that area very much. He chose to remain in the more outer, more rural areas of Palestine, not because he was afraid, but because it wasn't time yet. Now, he's going to go there, despite the fears you and I might have, but the time is not yet. So he's sort of out in the sticks. And while he's working in one of these rural areas, word comes to him that his close friend Lazarus is sick and dying. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, have placed a great deal of faith in Jesus' ability to come and deal with this. So they sent word to Jesus, look, our brother is dying. We know you can do something about this. And much like Jesus' mother Mary did at the wedding in Cana, they don't actually ask Jesus to do anything explicitly. They just kind of use the polite civil discourse method of requesting. We're just going to let you know about it, right? In fact, we may do that today in some occasions. I'm not saying you have to do anything, but here's what's going on. If you'd like to contribute, here's my Venmo account or something along those lines, right? So curiously, Jesus responds to this sickness and he says, well, it's not going to end in death. So he remains where he is another couple of days. And then he says to his disciples, now let's go back to Judea. And the disciples respond, Jesus, I don't know if you've forgotten this or not, but there's some really powerful people down there who say they really want to kill you. And by the way, even though they don't say this, in their minds, it's got to be playing in their minds, not only do they want to kill you, we're with you, so they might want to kill us too, right? Which to my mind is a really good reason not to go somewhere. I tend not to want to go to places people want to kill me. I think that makes total sense. Nonetheless, Jesus goes on to say, we're going. And first, he tells them because Lazarus has fallen asleep, which they take literally, oh, Lazarus has fallen asleep. You're sick and you fall asleep. You know, that's when the fever breaks. That's when you start healing. That's when things must be getting better. So Lazarus is falling asleep. Lazarus is getting better. But then Jesus elaborates on what he means. He says, beginning in verses 14 through 16, so he told them plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go down to him. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, and I have to think this is one of the more sarcastic statements in all of Scripture, let us also go that we may die with him. I mean, Jesus is going down there. Somebody's going, well, let's just all go. Might as well kill us all. Or maybe it was a great statement of faith. Maybe Thomas the doubter was saying, no, I believe they're going to kill Jesus, but he's not going to go on by himself. We'll go so that literally they may kill us also. So Jesus and his disciples, they head down to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany, which is just about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, really, really close, where they discover that, sure enough, Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days because of the time it took them to travel there. And when word of Jesus' arrival reaches Martha, who she would have been sitting Shiva and staying in the house. She would stay in the house for 7 days. People would sit with her. You mourn the dead and you make the preparations and all this stuff. And so she pays Jesus the tremendous honor of getting up from her mourning process and going out to meet Jesus, which is not normally something you do when you're in that situation. But she cannot keep the disappointment out of her words. So she says, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Even now, with her brother 4 days in the grave, Martha believes that Jesus can intervene on her brother's behalf. Now, she's not saying necessarily raise him from the dead. Again, Most likely, she's probably thinking of the great resurrection on the day of the Lord. And she's thinking, you know, Jesus, you can do something about that. You know, one of Martha's worst fears, we think about our fears, one of Martha's worst fears has just come true. Not just her brother, but the man of the house has died and left she and her sister, apparently alone, from what we understand. Someone she dearly loved has just passed away. And where does she go? What does she do with this huge fear? And there's a lot of lessons about the faith of women in the Gospel of John. John's whole goal through this early portion of his Gospel is to prove that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he's writing the Gospel for, so that we can read this and we can hear his stories about what Jesus said and what Jesus did and where he went and how he acted. And we could read these accounts of Jesus' life and we would go, oh, this is not just Jesus, this man is the Christ. This is the one sent by God for the redemption of his people. And who in John's Gospel is the first person to make this great confession of faith? It's Martha. Eventually, the whole party of them makes their way down to the gravesite of Lazarus. There's Mary, there's Martha, there's Jesus, there's disciples. All of the people probably who would have been traditionally sitting Shiva at the bedside, at the house with Mary and Martha, friends, family. It would have been a whole crew of them. And what does Jesus, Son of God, made flesh, you know, God incarnate, what does Jesus do when he reaches his grave? You know, we picture, you know, loud words and commands, and the rock shatters, and light shines out of the grave, and Lazarus, no, that is not what Jesus does when he gets to the grave. Now, Jesus already knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If you haven't read this story, sorry for the spoiler. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the first thing he does when he gets there is to burst into tears. If Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus, why is he crying now? It doesn't make any sense to our minds. If you know, watching a movie, that the hero is not actually dead, that the hero is going to rise up and vanquish the evil, right? You don't get too upset when it looks like the hero has died, because you're like, oh, I know this movie cannot end with Luke Skywalker dead. Luke Skywalker's got to do something, right? And there's a lot of speculation about why Jesus might have been crying here, but perhaps the object of Jesus' sorrow is not so much the death of his friend, in particular Lazarus, but the very presence of death itself. So when Jesus' grief subsides and the stone has been rolled away, Jesus strides into the tomb like a conquering king, and he proclaims Lazarus to come out. And Lazarus, who is still wrapped in the linens that they would have buried him in, he emerges from that tomb. And that is likely the story that you know, that you love, that you've read multiple times, heard preached about lots of times in Bible classes, had about that. But here's the thing. The importance of this particular story cannot be overstressed. If you do like a deep dive on the story of Lazarus, here's just some of the highlights of why this is so important. Number one, John has ordered his signs, right? He's told us six other miraculous things Jesus has done. This is the seventh sign. In other words, this is the climax. It would have been a big deal. That people, you and I would read through it, and we're not paying any attention to the numbers or what's come, all that. John's readers would have been like, this is building up to the seventh one, the big one. And we know that the seventh one is the really important one. There's nothing more powerful than a resurrection. That's the seventh sign, okay? Secondly, again, because we have the benefit of hindsight, we see that this is foreshadowing. It's foreshadowing Jesus' own resurrection when the stone is rolled away and there's the burial garments, there's the weeping women. All of that gets played out in an even bigger fashion when Jesus is killed just a few chapters down the road. And finally, this passage is, we'll call it the bridge to the Passion. From this point forward, John has been talking and telling us all along, demonstrating to us that this Jesus is in fact the Word of God made flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. And from this point forward, he's not trying to convince us of that anymore. This is a turning point in John's gospel because everything from this point forward is leading to that crucifixion. Up until now, it's been telling us why he is who he claims to be. This point forward, he's not trying to convince us he's the Christ any longer, but that the Christ has to be crucified and resurrected. And all of that, I mean, I get this. This is all logical facts. I read this and I do a little bit of study and I see all this, and this all makes sense. You know, I may not have remembered all the details of the story, may not have understood all the historical background, but this all makes sense to me. Here's what doesn't make sense to me when I go back and I reread this. It's from this point, this miracle going forward, that Jewish leaders begin to actively plot the death of Jesus. I mean, John tells us this. We'll get to it just a minute here a little bit later in this very chapter. I mean, what in the world? Why would anyone want to kill someone who can heal the sick, cure the lame, and raise the dead? Can you imagine seeing that on the evening news? There's some guy in, you know, Bucksnort, Tennessee, and this guy has the power to cure the sick and heal people who have been born lame. And in fact, he raised this man from the dead or raised this woman from the dead. And all the leaders of Bucksnort saying, yeah, we got to kill that guy. That doesn't make any sense to us. But when word of what Jesus has done reaches the leaders, they call a quick meeting and pay attention to what they say here. They said, what are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take away our temple and our nation. This is a catastrophe. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die than for the people, than the whole nation perish. So here's what you may not know. You got the Pharisees, and you've probably heard a lot about the Pharisees, but more than anything, their desire was to do the will of God. They want to follow the law completely, fully, 100%, sometimes coldly and calculatedly, but they wanted to do the law fully. But what they know, based on their experiences, is that if Rome gets angry, Rome is going to come in and level the temple. Now, if the temple gets leveled, you can't do the written will of God because there is no temple. You can't go in and make your sacrifices. There's no more Passover, no more none of that. So in their minds, if Jesus draws down the ire of Rome, people start flocking to him, they get excited by him, Rome thinks it's an uprising, they come in, they level the temple, all of a sudden you can't do what God's told you to do. So in order to maintain their religious freedoms, the Pharisees were actually working with the Romans. Now they hated them, don't get me wrong. Hated them, hated what they represented, hated what they did to their people, but they were trying to work with the Romans to keep the peace. They had sort of it was even an unspoken agreement. But they're working with the Romans so that nobody steps out. Listen, if you'll just let us keep doing what we're doing, let us keep following the word of God, we won't say boo. We will keep everybody in line, and we're all going to toe the line, and we're all going to be good Roman subjects, right? There's not going to be religious riots. There's not going to be any rebel rousing. We're going to keep the peace. No problems. No joke. And additionally, we have the high priest Caiaphas here. Here's the amazing thing about Caiaphas. He was the high priest, except for this year. Caiaphas was the high priest for 18 straight years. Longer than any other priest in the first century. Caiaphas was the guy. But if one single one of his actions displeased the Roman governor, he was out. In fact, Pilate's predecessor went through, he averaged about a high priest a year. Just can't find good guys who can get along. So if Caiaphas lets Jesus amass this unruly following, not only might Rome destroy the temple, but he is certainly out as high priest. So Caiaphas makes one of the most ironic statements in all of Scripture. He says, essentially, in order for us to keep our religious freedom and be able to do what God wants us to do, we got to murder this guy. In order for us to do what God wants us to do, we have to murder this man. You see what they did with their fear there? Martha was afraid, and she said to Jesus, "You've got to do something about this." Martha, scared to death, "Jesus, you've got to do something about this." The Jewish leaders in Caiaphas, they're afraid, and they said, "We've got to do something about this. We've got to be the ones to fix this problem." And I get that. I mean, I get I understand the motivation to take control. That is deep-rooted in my worst nightmares, the inability to gain control, the desire to make myself or my family or my church or my country or my community safe and healthy and all of those things. I get that desire. The problem is, as competent and smart and all these things that I am, and I know I'm not great at any of those things, but as much as I have, I am completely incapable of providing safety and security for myself, much less for the other people I love, apart from the providence and grace of God. There is no steps I can take. There are no words I can say. There is no shield I can provide apart from God. That is the one thing I have that is strong. And we cannot, in the name of the kingdom of heaven, make use of the tools of hell. We cannot do bad things to accomplish good things. Does that make sense, church? Are you with me? We cannot support evil that good may come out of it. We cannot do wicked things so that we might get good outcomes. The consequences are too great. For one, you don't know what the outcomes are. I don't know what the outcomes are. I don't get outcomes. God does not give us outcomes. He gives us choices, and he gets the outcomes. I don't think it's any coincidence that Martha's solution leads to resurrection, and the Jewish leader's solution leads to the murder of an innocent man. Here's the other great irony in Caiaphas' statement. He is absolutely right. Caiaphas is absolutely right. It is better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation to perish, because unless Jesus dies, unless Jesus lays down his life, we're all dead. Better that one man should perish for the whole nation then the whole nation should perish. And as a result of this, this is what their thinking was. They're like, even if bad things happen, even if we have to do some terrible things, it's okay, because we're still doing what God wants. We're still going to accomplish his will. And God says, no, you cannot do something that's not my will in order to accomplish my will. As a result of their decisions, an innocent man at the hands of murderous men was killed for the sins of the murderous men, because God uses even murderous men to accomplish his will. And this morning, you may be facing all sorts of fears and struggles. That's the strange thing about this time of year. I mean, it's exciting, it's fun, we've got family maybe, but it's also a time where, for many of us, we're staring down the barrel of some very real fears. And this morning, you may be facing struggles with relationships or finances or health or security, and your fear is rooted in the fact that you feel helpless, that you are powerless to do anything about that stuff. And here's where it'd be really tempting, because if you watch the right preachers, and I am not the right preacher, but if you watch the right preachers, here's the point in the sermon where they tell you a feel-good message that empowers you so that you are capable, making you capable of handling all this stuff. That is not the message this morning from Scripture. Because God's Word makes it clear that sometimes you are powerless. But the greater message of Scripture is that God is not. You are powerless over some things in this world, some things in this life. You don't get to decide who's healthy and who's well. You don't get to decide all of these things that are above your pay grade at work, all these things that are above your voting power in the city or the state or the nation. We don't get to make those decisions because we are powerless to change them. But God is never powerless. And even when things go exactly against what we want, God still accomplishes His will if we will but submit. This morning, maybe it feels to you like your life is out of your control. Like you aren't getting to be who you want to be, how you want to be it, where you want to be it, what you want to be doing. And that's true. There's a lot of things that are out of our control, but nothing is out of the control of God. Let us this morning submit to His will. If we can pray for you for encouragement, for healing, for strength, to become a child of this King who makes all the difference in the world. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?